An unstable man in a quiet suburban neighborhood started to claim to be John the Baptist. He was creating quite a stir, and so for his safety and others, he was committed to the local mental hospital. At his first meal, he went into his typical rant. "I am John the Baptist. Jesus Christ has sent me to you." When suddenly another man stood and said, "No, I didn't." You know, John the Baptist was a great man from whom we can learn a lot. He's a bit enigmatic. That's a hard word to say four times fast. He's a little bit of an enigmatic character, but all four Gospels cover John the Baptist's ministry, showing the essential nature of what he was to the ministry of Jesus. As each four Gospels ultimately seeks to proclaim the truth of Jesus, John the Baptist was a significant part of that. Now, for Matthew's account of John the Baptist, we want to turn to Matthew chapter 3. Now, from the Gospel of Luke, we learn that John himself was a miracle baby. Although he was born through physical means, through natural means, he was born to Mary's cousin Elizabeth, who was old and barren. People wondered, even at his birth, what God was going to do with this special baby. If you even recall the fact that John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was struck dumb because he didn't believe the angel in terms of communicating about John's birth. So people were really wondering what John the Baptist would become. Ultimately, this all meant that John and Jesus were related. So you have to wonder if at times in their childhood, did they pray prophet and Messiah? Okay, you be the prophet today, John the Baptist. I'll be the Messiah. And maybe they switch roles every now and then. Who knows what interaction. Joking. Anyways, so if you found your way to Matthew 3, let's read the first few verses that we find here. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.' This was he of who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, 'A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River." Now, the prophetic voice in Israel had been silent for 400 years. But the last of these prophets, Malachi, or Malachi, if you like an Italian flair, he had said that the coming of Messiah would be preceded by one who would be a prophet in the spirit of Elijah, who would prepare the way for the Messiah. Now, when we look at the life and the ministry of John the Baptist, he was that from what he was, what he wore, where he preached, what he ate, and what he said. As one author wrote, "Even the food and dress of John preached." Now, John modeled in his lifestyle the austere and hard life of the prophets. I mean, in his lifestyle, he saw his lack of connection to the world, his lack of need for the physical comforts that maybe we might come accustomed to, and his willingness to deny himself of that to clearly show his dependence on God, but then his willingness to be used by him. Now, before you get too grossed out by the diet of locusts and honey, people in the East still eat them today. And you might not know how flavorful they are when they are dipped in a little bit of honey. But it's clear that John is denying himself for the sake of his ministry. But you know, the most telling thing about the verses we see here in Matthew 3 is that people got it. People saw in John the prophetic voice. They saw that he was clearly a man that had the hand of God upon him. They saw and heard the authority of his preaching. They could sense the authenticity of what he was saying. See, when John said, "Confess and repent," people were willing to follow because they could tell that he had already done that, or was certainly in the process of doing that on a daily basis like all of us need to be. As we even think of our own parenting, or we think of our ministry, we think of our effect in other people's lives, we can never minimize the importance of authenticity. We never want to be found in a place where we're saying one thing and doing another, oftentimes people can read through that and our ministry and effectiveness will be discredited because of that. But because we're not perfect, there are two hallmarks of John's preaching, confession and repentance, that are an essential part of our lives and our approaching Jesus. Now, before we flesh out confession and repentance, I first want to ask, do you know what those mean? Do you know what it means by John saying, confess, or repent because the kingdom of heaven is near? I mean, basically that word confession means to agree or admit to something. But particularly in this case, sin, or confessing a wrong path that we're on. But naturally, if you were to confess that I am really, you know, what was that, did that show? That who is the real, you know, Peter Rackin, or who's the real Steve McGowan? I am the real Steve McGowan. I mean, that would be confession. But in this context, certainly confession means confessing a wrong path that we'd been on in terms of God's opinion. Now, repentance means to have a changed mind that leads to changed behavior. It's making a complete turnaround away from a path opposed to God and toward a path leading to Him. Now, do we really need to talk about the necessity of both of those? I mean, do you get it? Do you understand the absolute necessity in any human being's life for confession and repentance? I mean, the minute you admit that you're not perfect, the minute you admit that you're not sinless, the minute you admit that I don't get it all right, well, all of a sudden you introduce the need for confession and repentance. The need to admit, the need to agree, the need to see and be aware that change needs to happen, that there's something different that you need to do. I mean, even in the terms of psychology or just human thinking, we understand that no problem can be resolved if it's not recognized. I mean, don't you hear people saying that to the alcoholic and the drug addict? Well, if you don't realize there's a problem, you'll never find a solution to it. Well, I think that's also true when it comes to selfishness. It comes to pride. It comes to fear. It comes to the other things in our lives that can come in terms of attitude or speech or behavior, that we recognize that, you know something, in terms of what God would say, in terms of the effect on other people's lives, how other people are receiving from me, that there's something different that needs to happen. I need to agree that I've done something wrong. I tell you, it's a very powerful tool in human relationships. I mean, the more that we entrench ourselves in defending our position and determining that, no, I'm just going to be right and it really doesn't matter, I tell you, you will be fostering argument. You will be fostering conflict in your marriage and with your children and with coworkers. But when you can find that place where, you know something, I did do that wrong. Yeah, you know something, I could have said that differently, or I could have thought more of you in terms of what I did or what I said. Now, naturally, hopefully you see that confession and repentance are really kissing cousins, if you will. That once you confess, once you agree, once you admit that you've done something wrong, then naturally the need for repentance becomes obvious. Because if you're agreeing with something being wrong, then naturally a change is a natural part of that. And so if we understand the natural need for confession and repentance, maybe the other thing that we need to think about is, why is it so hard? Why do we see it as such a problem? Why is it such a roadblock for us as human beings? Well, to be honest with you, we're selfish. We're prideful. I mean, other people are, right? That's not really us. Like, we have friends that are selfish and prideful, right? I've got a friend that has a problem that they need to confess. No, it's us. It's hard for us. I want to chart my own path. I want to be in control. I mean, ultimately, we have to recognize it. In our lives, we are far too committed to our thoughts, our ways, and our plans. Even trusting in our provisions. I mean, when it comes to God coming to us with His character, His nature, and what He's directing us in, it's so easy for us to convince ourselves that we have a better way. Well, you know something? If God's will is going to work, if the Christian life is going to work, we have to get over ourselves. We have to be willing to let go. We have to be willing to just on a baseline understand that God, you know better because your vantage point is better. You know better because your very nature and being is better. You know better because you are the one that is in control. You are the one that is creator. See, it is God's very nature that stimulates us to confess and repent according to His standards and His way and not our own. See, we need to be willing to confess. We need to be willing to repent in our, and just as an essential part of who we are, in engaging with human relationships. But then beyond that, that whole aspect of confession and repentance is also essential in terms of approaching God. And I would say approaching God whether we're first believing on Him or whether we're also have already believed on Him and are seeking to follow Him. I mean, if you have never come to a point in time in your life where you have recognized Jesus as the Savior, as the Son of God, as the one who died on the cross for your sins, as the bridge to lead you as a sinner to God, if you've never done that, well, guess what? You know what's necessary in your life? Confession and repentance. But let me tell you in what forms those had, those express themselves. Because I think the confession is agreeing with God that Jesus is who He claimed to be. And when Jesus declares Himself to be, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. An essential part of believing that is to agree with Him. Agree that what He was saying is the truth. When He says on the resurrection and the life, every man who believes in Me, even though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you agree with that? Are you willing to admit? Are you willing to confess? And let me tell you what repentance means when it comes to coming to God in Christ. It doesn't mean repenting from sin. It doesn't mean changing your behavior. It doesn't mean cleaning up your life. What it means is changing your mind about Jesus. See, because before we believe on Jesus, before we accept Him as the means of our salvation, clearly we've thought differently of Him. Right? I mean, before we accept Jesus as the only source of the way to me to get to God and for me to get to heaven, I probably thought maybe He was just a good man. Yeah, He's a guy that lived in the first century and He taught a lot of good things. I understand He fed a bunch of people. You know, maybe I'm aware of the miracles that He did. You know, so we maybe have some, or maybe we think that He was a deceiver or a liar or whatever we might think about Him. When we talk about repentance in the process of coming to Jesus, it's changing our mind about who He is and whether we have categorized Him in evil ways or if we have minimized Him in terms of not elevating Him to the place that He should take, that ultimately that's the kind of repentance that's needed. But as we agree with God in terms of who Jesus is, as we're willing to change our minds about Him, those are the foundations that exist for now believing on Him. Now accepting Him as our Savior, believing in Him, on Him as the one who is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And naturally I point to the cross because that is the vehicle through which He accomplished our salvation, the means by which our sin was paid for. The Bible gives us the picture that our sin was placed on Jesus' physical body, and that 3 hours of darkness that He went through was a time frame that God was judging Jesus for my sin and your sin. And so now Jesus effectively does the work, makes the payment for what separated us from God. So now all we need to do is believe on Him, accept the death that He died. And now the Bible says if we believe, then we're saved. If we believe, we know God. If we believe, we are connected with God. If we believe, we go to heaven. But outside of that, besides the way of Jesus, there is no other way. But then when it comes to us in terms of our Christian lives, those who have believed, the humility that is expressed in the context of confession and repentance is an essential part of coming to Him. Again, coming to God is to recognize He has the way. He has the truth. He is the one who needs to direct our path. So if we're not... See, on some level, if you call yourself a believer in Jesus Christ, and confession and repentance is something you don't care about, if you're able to commit sin and not think anything of it, see, you have to wonder if the Spirit of God is within you. Now, understand, that is not for me to judge. But that is something for you to consider, because as we read on in terms of the passage here in Matthew, when we now talk about the proclamation of John, you know who John is going to be dealing with? He's going to be dealing with some posers. He's going to be dealing with people who thought that they were right. They thought they had it all together. If they were in a crowd and the person in front of the crowd said, Who does God like? Who's with God? These are the people that will be raising their hand. Yeah, we're the favored ones. We're the children of Abraham. God likes us. And you know what John is saying? Boom. You're not. Don't count on those things that are outside of what the truth of God would be to make yourself acceptable to Him. But let's read in Matthew 3, verse 7 here. It says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Excuse me. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." You know, so ultimately, as we see John now challenging these Pharisees and these Sadducees, who again, these are the people who thought they were the favored ones. These were the people that God accepted. He had a wake-up call for them. And as John is giving a wake-up call to them, I think it's fitting for me to give a wake-up call to all of us. Because on some level, if we as believers are not bearing the fruit of repentance, then how can we say the Spirit of God is in us in the first place? See, again, I am not in a position to judge your salvation. I am only in a position to judge my salvation. But what I can tell you is what the Holy Spirit is like. What the fruit of God is going to be like. And the Holy Spirit is not like a one who condones passive activity in terms of God. He's not one that condones sinful behavior. He's not one who condones a prideful self-sufficiency that says, "God, I'm all set, I'll see you on Sunday." I mean, that is not what the Holy Spirit is doing and working in our lives. What the Holy Spirit does is He convicts us of sin. So therefore, when we're doing something that is opposed to the Word of God, that is contrary to the conscience that we have that's been informed by the Word of God, the Holy Spirit puts up a red flag. Well, guess what? If you don't have red flags, well, let me say this. If you have never had red flags, see, because what can happen in our lives as believers actually is that we can become so hardened to the Holy Spirit's voice that we've actually quieted the Spirit, so we don't even hear Him before. So let me speak more globally than just what the condition of your heart is right now, but rather say, have you ever felt conviction of sin? Have you ever had a desire for the Word of God? Have you ever been hungry for the things of God? Have you ever felt something moving within you that has a desire to minister on God's behalf? Because guess what? If you have never had that, if that has not been the experience of your Christian life at some point in time, in terms of you engaging with God, you have to seriously consider and examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Because you know something, if you're not bearing the fruit of repentance, the fruit of change, the fruit of transformation, that ultimately, because you believed on Jesus, now Jesus infuses you with all these things that He gives in terms of the new nature, the Holy Spirit, your position in Christ, you know, connecting you with the fellowship of believers, all these different things that God gives you to provide for your Christian life. If that's never been stirred up in you, it's something for you to reflect on. It's something for you to consider. Because ultimately, these Pharisees were satisfied. These Pharisees were content in what they had, where they were. And when they considered confession and repentance, they said, that's for those other people. That's for those tax collectors and prostitutes. Those are the people that need to confess and repent. Well, guess what? Everyone is in a position needing to confess and repent. And that's why I started with, if that's just unimportant to you, if you can go 3 hours, forget about 3 days, but if you can go three days and there's nothing inside you that you've considered to say, you know something, I agree with God that was wrong, that there's a need for me to have my life transformed, that I need to turn my life around in terms of an attitude that I have or behavior that I've been comfortable with, whatever it might be, if there's nothing happening that you would identify with the Spirit of God working within you, that's just something for you to reflect on. And for something for you to bring to God. And ultimately, if it's a revelation to you, for you to realize that, you know something? Maybe I never have come before God and said, God, I accept Jesus as my Savior. That maybe I've done church. Maybe I've helped out and, but you know, with kids or with something, and done a good work that I think, you know, people smiled at me after I did it, so it must have been a good work because I was helping someone. And you know, the various things I would line up that makes me feel like I'm accepted to God. Well, you know something, if it's not consistent with what God says makes you acceptable, guess what? You're not acceptable. See, because that's what these Pharisees were doing. They were saying, we're children of Abraham. So automatically, and by the way, history documents that was actually the attitude of Jewish people in the first century. That, you know something, Abraham was such a powerful person in their perspective in terms of just his ability to almost bring cleansing to the whole Jewish nation. That because of the fact that I'm in Abraham and I'm a Jewish person, I'm good with God. And so they were being satisfied with the construct that they developed in terms of their understanding of what God wanted from them. And so John is coming with his wake-up call saying, no, you know, if you're not bearing the fruits of repentance, if you don't have the Spirit of God active in your life to transform you, like if you're apart from mercy and grace and love and justice, you know, how can you say that God loves mercy, justice, and love, walk humbly with your God? Walk humbly with your God, love mercy, and do justice, right? I think that's Malachi as well. No, it's Micah. But anyways, in other words, those essential parts of what God has His heart about. Well, if that's not your heart, well then, what do you do in terms of examining yourself? And if in examining yourself you say, you know something? I never really have believed. I've done religious things, but I've never believed on Jesus as my Savior. Or maybe you come to the conclusion that, you know something, I have believed on Jesus as my Savior, but I have hardened myself. That I have let some sin come into my life to deceive me and corrupt me. That ultimately, the reason why I'm not sensing a need for confession and repentance on practically a daily basis of my life is because I've just hardened myself to His voice. That I don't even see the black spots on my soul. I don't even see the darkness and deception that's there because I'm hardening myself to it. And I think when John was assessing these Pharisees, that's what he would say about them. That ultimately you're deceived, you're hard, you're not even hearing from God, and yet you think you're the very thing that God wants you to be. You know, in terms of John is talking about in terms of these Pharisees and the Sadducees, when he calls them the brood of vipers who warned you to flee from the coming wrath. You know the picture that he has there is if, you know, basically the territory in Judea there was very arid, very dry. And so basically if a fire ever started, just the brush and grass that existed in that land would just sweep over an area very quickly. And so what you would observe as the fire is coming is all the little animals that were living in the grass scurrying to get away from the fire. And so the picture that he's giving of these Pharisees, it's like, why? What is it that has moved you to come out to me to see that the fire is coming, that maybe God's judgment on you is here, that the kingdom is here, and so therefore, is there something positive? Is there something positive that brings you out here? Or is it something condemning that's bringing you out here? Is it curiosity that has you here? Or is it a true conviction about what God is asking you to do? That's what he's asking these Pharisees to consider. And I think on some level, that's what he's asking us to consider as well. You know, the fact that the axe is already at the root of the trees and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Again, those are harsh words, stern words to challenge the Pharisees in terms of just what are you doing with your life in God? And ultimately, if it's not producing the things that are consistent with what God would say should be produced in your life, then you need to consider what he has brought to you and what he would have you to do. Then moving on in verses 11 and 12, John makes a great statement of just his purpose in relation to what Jesus will be and what role of preparation that he has. And I'm torn. let's read this, and then I'll decide if we turn to John chapter 3. But it says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And basically what John is saying here is he understands the role that he has in the context of Jesus' ministry. See, at this point in time, John the Baptist is the man. John the Baptist, if you want the prophetic voice of God, if you want to hear from what God wants to say, John the Baptist is the one that you need to go to. That he is the vehicle through which God is communicating to the people of Israel. And like I said, people are coming out in droves in terms of receiving the ministry of John the Baptist. But see, there is going to come a time where John's ministry is going to decline and Jesus' ministry is going to increase. And for that, I would encourage you to turn to John chapter 3. Because I think one of the greatest statements that John makes in terms of his understanding of his position before God, the greatest understanding that he could communicate to us, is when that happens. When this transfer is happening, where his ministry is decreasing and Jesus' ministry is increasing. And in this, we truly see the truest expression of John the Baptist, the true expression of his heart and what defined him as a minister and as a man. So read with me in terms of verse 27 in John chapter 3. It says, to this John replied, a man can receive only what is given from him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent from him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater and I must become less. You know, the context of this statement is the fact that both Jesus and John are baptizing in this area of the Jordan. And again, for a time frame, John was the one. He was the guy that, you know, you go to. Well, all of a sudden, Jesus is getting more disciples, or people are going from John and going to Jesus. So John's disciples, the one who had followed him, comes to him and says, wait a minute, John, what are you going to do about Jesus? He's stealing converts. You know, what's going to happen to the budget if they... In other words, they're leaving him. And this is John's statement. This is the expression of John's heart in terms of his willingness to completely subject himself to the will of God. You know, when you think about guiding principles for our lives, if we all could just embrace what John says in verse 27 and verse 30, we'd be like doing okay. And the first one is, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You know, there is a place of contentment that we all have to be in terms of understanding the places that God has placed us. The gifts that He's given, the abilities that we have. You know, as I parent 4 children, and I see the different gifts and talents and abilities that they have, I see the marked need for this principle to be effective in every child's heart. To recognize, you know something, you have been made in a certain way to accomplish a certain thing. So don't look at someone else, particularly your sibling, and say, but they're different. They're better at such and such. Maybe they do better in school, or they do better in sports, or whatever it might be. So therefore, what about me? Well, you know the answer to that question all the time, for us as adults and for kids as well? That what about me is, I always have something from God that I've received from heaven. And so the place that we have in this world is to live that out. Regardless of what that means in terms of our recognition, or how it makes us feel, or what people think about it, or what financial prosperity it brings. Guess what? If you have a gift from heaven, God's will is for you to live that out and do what God has called you to do. And then be thankful for those in your life that have different abilities than you, so that you can ultimately share in the context of church and relationship and friends and family, the different gifts that you have. I mean, when we think about the dynamics of jealousy and rivalry that happens in the context of a family, in the context of a church family, in the context of work, it's all because we want to defy what John is saying here. And John is ultimately expressing his humility to understand that, you know something? If Jesus' ministry is expanding and it's God's time for my ministry to decline, guess what? If that's the gift I have from heaven, then I've got to be okay with that. Great faith, great humility being expressed by John. But then verse 30, I think, is the consummate thing that he expresses. And this is where he says, he must become greater and I must become less. You know, something that we need to think of, particularly in this being a new year, particularly as we see 2011 lying before us, we need to imagine, what does my life look like if God became greater and I became less? Because I think if there's any principle that should guide our lives in terms of what we're striving to be, is always to think in terms of, how can God become greater and I become less? And you know something, the temptation that I have as a pastor, I have to be honest, because I, as a pastor, I have a passion for church and I have a passion for the things the church does. And so therefore, I naturally say, if God is going to be increasing in your life and you're going to become less, well, then naturally, you have to come to Bible study and you have to come to prayer breakfast and you have to come to Point Men. You got to serve in the summer celebration and all the things. And you know what I've thought about? Something that God has convicted me about all of those things. That ultimately, if we are doing corporately as a body what I am not doing individually in my life with God, then we need to prioritize what we do individually in our lives with God. You know, ultimately what I mean by that is that if I am not praying in my personal life, but I come to a prayer breakfast to pray, to make it seem like I'm praying in my personal life, or that becomes a symbol of what I of what I'm trying to reflect in terms of my prayer life, you know what? That becomes a symbol without substance. See, in other words, everything that we do in terms of our corporate life as a church should be a reflection of what we're doing already with God. In other words, if we have a summer celebration or a Christmas play or whatever in terms of an outreach event where we're seeking to just express the life of Jesus and the good news of Jesus to those who don't know Him, and I'm not already doing that in my personal life, that I'm not thinking about praying for people that need Jesus, caring for people that need Jesus, sharing my faith in terms of what I believe in Jesus. If I'm not doing that in my personal life, but now we have a corporate event that we try and pull off without that happening in our personal life, guess what? Something's off with that. Something's broken with that. You know, if we're coming together for Bible study or would it be church and we're studying the Word and we're making it look like we're really engaged with Jesus, but we're not. Well, guess what? This is fake. This is false. And so what I would encourage you to think about in terms of your life in 2011 is what are you going to do in terms of your personal walk, your personal relationship with God, where in your life He becomes greater and you become less. So that now, as you engage with God in prayer, as you engage with God in Bible study, as you engage with God in evangelism and sharing your faith, and now all of a sudden the church is doing something, well, of course I'm going to do that, because that's the expression of what I'm already doing as an individual. See, if I'm praying all week, and the prayer requests that I have in terms of what I'm aware of in the church, and I have a heart for those things, and I'm praying for those things, and now the body's coming together to pray together, well, of course I need to be there, because I've been praying all week for these things. Or I'm coming to Bible study, and I'm studying all week, and God has convicted me in terms of my devotions, and well, of course I want to go to Bible study and share what God is teaching me. But again, it becomes a public profession of what I'm doing privately. If I'm witnessing to people and seeking to share my faith with people, then all of a sudden the church has a Christmas play, has an outreach event, has a summer celebration. Well, of course I want. Yeah, I want to be engaged in that. I want to do that because now that's an expression corporately of what I'm doing privately. But see, if we're not doing it as individuals, it can't be a forced thing. It can't be the church is superimposing on the congregation, this is what you need to do, so come and do it and fake it if you can't make it. No, let's make it. Let's do it. Let's do the things that God would have us to do in our individual walk. So now, as we do it as a body, it makes sense. See, there's a joining together of the things rather than being a disjuncture in terms of our Christian lives. But all of this inspired by what John says here, that you know something? In terms of my giftedness, in terms of my ministry, that I only do what God has given me from heaven. And I need to be content to do that. But on the other side, that God has to become greater in my life. And I have to become less. Get out of my way in confession and repentance to ultimately find the path that God has for me. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the witness and the testimony of John the Baptist and the example that he is to us. Particularly as we celebrate communion today, as we recognize his cousin Jesus and the one he was preparing for, the one who would be greater, the one who has a greater gift from heaven and a greater gift to give us. But Father, John was willing to play his role, to do his part, and be completely sold out in terms of that. May that be the expression of our lives and our heart in terms of our walk with you. And so, Father, we just pray that you bless this time of communion, use it in our life to help us remember Jesus and all he did for us. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.